in the Word. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 19. We'll look, Lord willing, at Psalm 19 through 21, title of our study this evening, Three Witnesses. Psalm 19, Three Witnesses. Psalm 19 begins pointing us to a revelation of the glory of God, and it ends with the revelation of His absolute perfection. In between, we get to look at the magnificence of His written word. We do have a introduction in this to the chief musician, we read a psalm of David. So like many of these early psalms, David writes it, and then he gives it to the chief musician, either with words for him to put the music, or he's got the whole score. In any case, the psalm begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Here we have the beginning of the testimony, this revelation from God and of God, the heavens, the firmament, the first revealing His glory, the second His handiwork. This, by the way, is the answer to that oft-asked question, well, what about the poor person over in the middle of, well, it's getting harder to say Africa, because Africa, pretty much there's missionaries all over that country, or, you know, those many countries within the country. But in any case, there will be some who still will say, well, what about the person who never heard? They're in the middle of nowhere and the gospel never gets there. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Paul will later tell us that this is all the testimony men need to realize the existence of God. And that's really what's being declared here. We can know God is because we see what He's done. We know that He's powerful and organized, because the solar system and everything beyond that, this whole crazy, you know, complex that we look out into in the night, and it's glorious tonight. Did you notice that? That little teeny sliver, and then that bright star, or it might be Mars, I don't know. But anyway, that the thing is it's like the glory of God is revealed in His creation. By the way, the firmament, His handiwork, that word actually means an art or a poem, or a work of art, or a poem. And it's interesting, because in Ephesians 2:10, we're called exactly that. After telling us we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. He goes on to say, but we are His workmanship. It's the word poema. We get the word poem from it. He's saying we're a work of art. We're God's, well, we're His beautiful poem to the nations and to the people around us. So the heavens declare His glory, the firmament His handiwork. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul just grabs hold of this declaration and says, this reality causes men everywhere to be guilty because they know there's a God. They can recognize it. Now, I understand that there are those who look at creation and they figure out how that could happen without God. But it's a very complicated, you know, process and pretty much impossible process. It requires more time for so many reasons than exist. And for us to get here and exist as we do, the complication of just how your eye works or any of the systems within our body, for those to come together in the perfect order and all together at the right time. I mean, that would be more of a miracle than God saying in the beginning, God says, let there be, and there was. Well, in any case, these two, the heavens and the firmament, they testify everywhere to everyone of God's existence, glory, and power. I like, he says, the sun. It's like a bridegroom. And because I'm a New Testament guy, I'm teaching through the old, but I spend more time in the new. Not everybody teaches through the old even, but I know that the old is meant to point us to the new, and the new is meant to explain the old. And so we have this declaration here that the sun, S-U-N, is like a bridegroom. But we know in the New Testament, we're told the sun, S-O-N, capital S-O-N, is a bridegroom. So the sun that rises in the morning that we watch and enjoy the heat of and the benefits of, you know, nothing grows apart from that light. Well, I know we have other options these days. There's, you can buy grow lights and grow inside, but you're not going to grow enough for everybody. And I hope, well, actually, and I'm talking about a plant, of course. Of course, that's a plant too. Well, I've got to get out of that without getting myself any deeper in. But anyway, yeah, if in case there's any confusion in anyone's mind, in addition to mine, the Bible does tell us that after Adam sinned and Eve, of course, was deceived, that he cursed the ground. And the weeds are a part of the curse. So let me just say, whatever you were thinking, it's cursed. So stay away from it. The law is next. But before we get there, check this out. In verse 3, it says, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Someone translated this, and I loved it. There is no speech, nor are there words, and yet their voice is heard. Everywhere, everyone has the testimony that God is, and that God's almighty, that he's powerful. But we don't know his character or his nature through the revelation of nature. And so, he gives us the second part of this revelation, the second witness of the three when he comes to the law. Now, the law, the Torah, is God's written word. It's a revelation not just of his existence, we have that already, but of his perfection, of his judgments. In fact, he'll use these very words. He'll say law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments. They're perfect, they're sure, they're right, they're pure. So the picture he gives us is we need to know more than God exists. We need to know God. So through his word, he gives us a revelation of himself. Verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And each of these declarations will give us some insight into, well, how God uses his word in the lives of those who hear it and read it, and especially those who believe and respond to it. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, we know, because we're New Testament creatures, that well, the law can't save us, so how is it perfect and how does it lead to conversion? It's perfect because it reveals objectively and in stone, as it were in the beginning, why men are dead in trespasses and sin, why we need a Savior. You see, God's law codifies and confirms what conscience reveals to all. Every man has a conscience. Every man has some conviction of what's right and wrong. But the law lays it out, well, in our Bibles, in black and white. We can see it. We have it objectively. Now, the point of the law was never to bring salvation, but to testify to men's need for salvation. And so when the law convicts a man of sin, well, it's done its job. It shows us, I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. And then the goal is that that would lead to confession. That's the confession. Lord, I need a Savior. Whoever you are, wherever you are, save me from my sin. Save me from myself. Confession, by the way, according to 1 John, leads to cleansing. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, that cleansing, forgiveness, redemption, now that's God's plan, that everyone would hear the truth, that the conviction would come, that we would cry out for mercy, and then God would come in and point us to the greatest revelation, which will be the third witness before we get to the end of this short psalm. Most will hear, and those who don't, well, they're still guilty before God, as we've already seen, because the heavens have already testified. If they look at the evidence and say, I don't believe it, or I'm not interested in it, or I just want to go my way, no one will be able to say God's unjust to say, well, they made a decision. They walked away from the revelation they had. But we've had a much greater revelation. We know the truth. And with that insight and understanding comes great responsibility. The second word he uses, and he has law, testimony, statutes, commandment, and such, they're all talking about God's holy word. And so that the second here is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That word sure simply means firm, faithful, certain, or trustworthy. What I've noticed is that God's word raises our spiritual IQ. It might not make us smarter than the professor. It might not make us smarter than the scientist, but we don't need to be. Because we have God's wisdom. We have a spiritual IQ. And by the way, it says making wise the simple. That word simple is an interesting one because it's not talking about simple-minded, although I guess you could apply it that way. It's talking about just the immature, the young, physically, naturally, or spiritually. And it's one of those delights if you're raising kids or like I am getting to hang with the grandkids, to see them say things that to you are profound. Now, the reality is, maybe some of the stuff our kids or grandkids say isn't all that profound. We're just blown away because they're ours. And, you know, we're like, we're seeing, considering the gene pool, they're geniuses, you know. And it at least that's how I see it. But I love the kind of responses that even a little kid can get. And I've heard some beautiful things out of young ones. I remember one of my boys years and years, because they're grown men now, but when they were little and we were out and about, somebody, you know, we were talking about the Lord, as we're often, you know, found doing, and somebody said, so do you know about Jesus? And he just said, well, I don't know much about him, but I know Jesus. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's the key, see? You don't have to know everything about him. You just need to know that he made you and loves you and laid down his life for you. Do you know him? That's the key. I had a less profound experience, but nevertheless fun. Picked up Eli from school yesterday because Luke had an earache, so Pam subbed in over there. I left here early and went and picked up Eli. And when I went out to get him, I'm like, they're having recess. They do that at the end of the day. And I'm like, so, you know, is recess your favorite? Recess was one of my favorites. And he looks at me, and he considers for just a second, because he really gets me. You know, he knows I'm joking a lot. And he goes, no, I like naps. And the irony of that, of course, is he doesn't like naps. I like naps, you know. And so, but just that a four-year-old can understand, you know, well over a 50-year-old. But anyway, it's just, I love that. And so here's the thing. The testimony of the Lord is sure. If you need something, you can, what do they used to say, hang your hat on or put, you know, they used to say it's like money in the bank, which has completely lost its meaning today. But, you know, have something that's secure and sure, that's faithful, that doesn't change. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So God's plan is that his word would lead us by conviction to the cross where we would come to know him. And by the way, those in the Old Testament, They died looking forward to the cross. That's what we're told in the New. That they died in faith. Faith in what? That God would raise up a Messiah, that that Messiah would atone for their sin. They understood it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I'm not saying they all understood that it would be a cross, but they knew somebody had to pay for sin. We know that someone is Jesus, and we know the how. We know the why. We get the bigger picture, but we have his plan of salvation, and then we have the wisdom that comes from being in the Word. And then we have the rejoicing of our heart. The statutes of the Lord are right. That means straight or level or upright. Rejoicing the heart. A glad and joyful heart. That's God's plan. That as we begin to see him and understand him and become more like him, that our hearts would overflow with joy. John tells us in 1 John, I've written these things to you that you might have joy, and that your joy may be full. You know, because we've talked about it. Full is never just full enough. Full biblically is always full to overflowing. And that's what he's saying. I want you to have a joy that just overflows your life. And don't you know some people, hopefully not many here, that they are Christians. You know, they say they're Christians. They've surrendered their life to the Lord. They study the Bible. They worship the Lord. They serve the Lord. All those things. So there's nothing that would say, you know, well, there's no red flag to say, well, maybe they're, you know, not. But yet there's just no joy. Now, I know it's hard times, and I can get discouraged. Who can't? I can get down. Who doesn't? But there is an overwhelming joy within that even in the midst of the greatest difficulties just says, I know God's for me and not against me. I know good is going to come from all this. It's a joy that wells up. It's not dependent on my circumstances, because if it were, I got to tell you, just like you, my circumstances would keep me from joy. But the circumstances aren't the source of our joy. No, it's the statutes of the Lord. It's the truth of the Word of God. Those things that never change because they're straight, they're level, they're upright. What's the opposite of that? Crooked or bent or, you know, in any case. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God not only gives us life and wisdom and joy, he gives us light. And that word pure means kind or charitable or benevolent or virtuous or good. So important that this is what he's looking for. He's not just showing us, though he has shown us, he's kind and charitable and benevolent and virtuous and good. He's showing us what we're to be. What he's purposed and planned for us to be as his representatives, his ambassadors in our generation, that we'd be kind. How hard is that? Sometimes it's hard because we're supposed to be kind to the unkind, charitable to the least desirable, benevolent. We're supposed to be virtuous in a world that mocks virtue. We're supposed to be good even when no one is treating us that way. He says, enlightening the eyes, giving vision, showing us the path, enabling us to grow. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And again, that word clean means pure and purifying. So God's word is pure, and when I'm in it and I respond to it, there is a purifying effect on my life. Not only is it clean, it is enduring, he says. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. This idea of God's word enduring forever means it will stand and remain forever and ever and ever and, well, forever. And you know, Jesus, when he was tempted, and most are familiar with the temptation of Jesus, even new, you know, those of us new to a study of Scripture, when he was tempted three times, he said, it is written. And the force of that statement is this. It is written and it still stands. You see, he didn't say it was written. He said, it is written. And the idea being that It's been written down, and it had applied then, it applies today, it will always apply. It was, it is, and will always be. It is written. It still stands. It's still true. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He didn't have to go anywhere else. He went right back to, by the way, the Torah. Because it's Deuteronomy he's quoting from. So when he says here that the law of the Lord is perfect, he's saying, hey, it was good enough for Jesus in the temptation. And I've noticed because, well, this is my third time through the Old Testament, second time teaching through it here at Calvary Chico. And it's a big Old Testament. It takes a long time. Even at, you know, I'm trying to do three Psalms a week. I don't want to discourage you, but that's still at 150. If my math's right, that's about 3 years. But anyway, we'll get through even faster than that. I think it's 100. Well, anyway, yeah, we will. I promise. Except for next time, where we'll only study one. So I won't be making that promise that week. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. There is a promise here of longevity. And it's interesting. Fear of the Lord can, should, lead to obedience. But I remember Jesus appealing to an even higher motivation. Didn't he say, if you love me, keep my commandments? I love that. Because I have to say, before I walked with the Lord, I knew of him. I just didn't know him. I was afraid. I was afraid of consequence. I understood there were places I didn't want to end up, like jail or worse. And I understood that there are some things that the Lord had shown me. Even though I wasn't serving him or walking with him, when I was in trouble, I'd still pray. Anybody ever do that before you really committed your life to Christ? Oh, Lord, help me. I promise you get me out of this one. Here's how you know you're not a Christian if you're doing that, or you're very young and just starting to grow and understand. It's like when you're really in Christ and growing in Christ, you don't make deals with him. You realize, hey, you're saved and that's all grace. You don't have to say, okay, well, if you'll do this now, I'll do this. It's just like, Lord, I'll do anything. That's how we should be. Not get me out of this, and here's what I promise to you. But anyway, I used to pray like that. Oh, Lord, get me through this. Get me out of this. Help me, Lord. And then the crazy part is he would do it. And then I would just be like, hey, that was awesome. I'll see you next time I'm in trouble. You know, it's kind of that kind of a relationship. It's like having that, remember in Monopoly, the get out of jail free card? That's who I thought God was. Whenever I was in a real life Monopoly situation, it's like, oh, he's my get out of jail free card. But now I know more. It's not just that I fear him, so I obey him. Though I do fear him. I have a reverent respect and a genuine fear of God. Why? Because he's all-powerful and I don't even know what the word would be, unpowerful. And so I have no power. He has all power. That sort of puts it in perspective. So if you love me, keep my commandments. I love the if you love me's in the New Testament. If you love me, feed my sheep, he told Peter. And of course, I take that personally as well. I'm like, okay, Lord, I love you. I know what you've called me to. So I'm going to do what you've called and gifted me to do. By the way, there's a promise here of long life. Did you notice it? The fear of the Lord is clean. So you fear the Lord. He's saying there's an enduring forever. Now, the word forever suggests more than an extension of life physically. But there is a promise, and it's the very first, because Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, he's talking to Israel there, and he's talking to his people, and he's saying, here's what I want. But listen, Ephesians 6:2, because this is written to the church. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That they won't kill you. You'll live a long life. And so, but the other picture is everlasting life spiritually. He who has the Son, John again tells us in 1 John, has life. He who is not the Son of God has not life. And again, it's God's gift to every believer in Him. The judgments of the Lord, last one, are true and righteous altogether. What do the judgments lead to? Holiness. They're true and righteous. And unlike man's, they're certain, they're sure, they're reliable, they're stable, they're unchanging, they're just. God's judgments, when He says, He's the righteous judge, right? He's sitting on the throne, and we're like, here's the case, Lord. And when He renders His judgment, He says, we can be sure of it. We can be certain it's reliable and stable, and again, unchanging and just. Now He tells us there's more. More to be desired are they, verse 10, than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. God's word, His commandments, His judgments, all these testimonies, statutes, His law. He says it's desirable. And then sweeter also than the honey, or than honey and the honeycomb. It's desirable, it's valuable, and it's sweet, not bitter. You know, He talks about searching His word for hidden treasure, or searching in the word as if it were hidden treasure. And there is treasure within, but I would like to suggest tonight and reinforce for some of us that the stuff that matters most isn't buried or hidden. It's not only available to a few. It's right out in the open. That's why I love the Gospels. That's why I love the Gospel of John. It's so deep. I've been studying it for well over 30 years. And I mean, really digging into it on a regular basis. And I'm still blown away by the things I'm learning. But the very first time I read it, I understood so much. I thought, man, this is the most radical book I've ever read. I still think that's true. Why? Because it's pointing us to the One. It's pointing us to the Lord. Well, the question would be, do we desire God's word more than gold? More than fine gold? It's desirable. It's valuable. It's sweet, He says. Not the bitter, you know, got to do this or can't do that, that so many people misrepresent God's word to be. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. He's telling us there's safety, there's security in not just having a Bible, because, you know, it's just one of those things, because I grew up in the South, everybody had a Bible, but I didn't really read it. So having it, it's like nice to have it, but if you read it, way better than just having. And if you believe and obey it, way better than just reading it. The safety isn't in just knowing, but it's in obeying. Beware, I read it again and again. Danger, look out, stop. Don't go that road. And here's the wonderful thing. We have not just the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. So when I'm not in the Bible, I have the Spirit of God bringing to my remembrance the things He's taught me. Verse 11 continues, in keeping them there is great reward. What is He saying? That the Word of God is desirable, it's valuable, it's sweet, it's safe, it's secure. There are rewards for obeying it. And this is probably one of the most amazing things about God, beyond the fact that He could love us at all and, you know, send His Son to suffer and die for us, is that when we get to heaven, He is going to dish out rewards. And because I've read those passages again and again and again, I'm pretty sure it's going to go something like this. There are going to be some people saying, hey, where's my stuff? And He goes, hey, you're lucky to get here. But other people are going to be, what's all this? And He's going to say, well, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to my brethren. I mean, when these are the things that you sent ahead, that you stored up, that you provided for yourself. I remember someone talking about a pastor and a and a taxi driver that ended up in heaven, and they were together, and they were both waiting for their turn to see their mansion. And so they kind of go outside, and you know, he pointed down there to the pastor. He goes, "There's your place," and it's a cute little place, you know, like those cute little places down you know, on 8th Street or 8th or 9th. You know, they look way. I love those houses, but anyway. You know, he looks down there and he thinks, well, yeah, that's not bad. You know, it's heaven. I mean, you know, this is going to be great. And then he tells the taxi driver, "Your place is right down here." And he looks down and it's all, I mean, huge, massive mansions. And he's like, "Hey, what's up with this? I get this little place. He gets this massive mansion." And he goes, "Well, here's how it works up here. When you taught, people slept. When he drove, people prayed." So, I'm not sure that's how it's going to really, you know, pan out up there. But I do know, I do believe that we're going to be surprised. You know who I think is going to be the most surprised? As I think that the American pastors, because we live at such a strange time in history where just an ordinary guy like me can have huge church. I mean, that could never happen in any other time in history, I guarantee it. You had to be Charles Spurgeon or really somebody. But, you know, there are going to be pastors who pastored these little boroughs and you know, there weren't more than 50 people living locally, and sometimes 25 or 30 of them would be coming to church. Can you imagine if half of Chico came to Calvary Chico? That would be like 50,000 people. I don't know how many services that ends up taking in this small sanctuary, but I'm sure it would be overwhelming. And so I'm thinking. And I'm not saying God's judging, you know, on percentages or any of that. I'm just saying that the guy, because I know how I am, I can't imagine that someone living in this little town and spending his whole life ministering to these people and then wondering, are they even saved, Lord, when he's done? That he's thinking, man, I got nothing awaiting me on the other side. And I'm thinking faithfulness, the rewards of faithfulness. That there's going to be great rewards. And then people that we would expect, because we're all aware of them, they have the super, I mean, you know, mega churches, and everybody knows who they are. It's like God's going to say, hey, you know, you got a place here too. But he's not going to judge on how many were here or how many were there. He's judging each of us on our faithfulness to what he gave us to do. And that's why your reward in heaven could be greater than the people you think are more essential to the whole process. I think about the person who's a shut-in and just prays hours a day. How many of us pray hours a day? And if we believe that God uses prayer and prayer changes people and changes things, I think we're going to be surprised. But I do think this, that whatever we have coming in heaven, it is the grace of God. Nobody's going to say, well, I deserve more. Because we're going to be like, what? You know, deserve more? We don't even deserve heaven. That's God's gift. How could we deserve? Well, we earn the rewards. Well, not if that was our motivation. But in any case, he says just obeying his word is great reward. Not will lead to rewards, although that can be, but just keeping, what's the reward? Staying safe. Staying sane, staying sober. There are a lot of people in this room who weren't any one of those three. And now you're all three. You're safe, you're sane, you're sober. And that's a miracle in and of itself. Now, I know there are some of you, you've always been that. Be careful. You could be the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. You know, hey, well, I've always been here, always doing the right thing. Yeah, well, good. God preserved you and blessed you. Thank him for it. Well, he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. It's the last one. Besides all the other things that God's word does, it cleanses us. And I'm reminded again that Ephesians, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. God's word purifies and cleanses me. It changes my mind. I remember when I was a young Christian, somebody telling me, you're just brainwashed. And I'm like, you know what? if you had known me, my brain needed a good washing. And if that's the case, I'm happy because this is the best I've ever been. This is the happiest and the most joyful and the most sane, the most at peace that I've ever been. And by the way, it's gotten better since then even. So who would have even thought it? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression. He's saying, restrain me, Lord, from proud and arrogant and rebellious sins. Don't let them rule and reign over me. That's a literal translation of verse 13. Restrain me from proud, arrogant, rebellious sins. You know, all of us sin. Bible makes it clear we have, we are, we will. But we don't sin with the same willful attitude and, hey, you know, there's a God. Well, you know, I'll deal with that later. The foolishness that so many people had in mind, and we don't boast and brag about our sin. The point is this. When I sin, it's like me crossing a line more often than not without realizing it. And then I'm like, oh, Lord, I never wanted to get across that line. I told you I wouldn't go there. And he's like, hey, okay, we're all right. You confess it. I'll cleanse it. I'll forgive it. We'll start fresh. And that's how it works. But it's one thing to see the line and just say, what are you going to do about it? That's what he's saying. Don't let that happen to me. And you have to remember, this is David. This is a man after God's own heart. I think that, and I don't know where in his history this particular prayer was prayed, but he should have been praying it that day. He looked down from his rooftop and led himself and others into just a horrible situation. In any case, he says, keep me from presumptuous sins. Don't let them rule and reign over me, Lord. Then I'll be blameless. That word means innocent, empty, and clean. I'll be innocent of great transgression. That word means to cast off your allegiance, to rebel against the one who's loved you. Finally, we get to the third witness. And many, you know, if you read the commentaries, they'll say, well, there are two witnesses. There's nature, you know, and then there's the Word of God. But there's the third witness, and he makes reference to him, so I don't know how anybody misses it. The Son of God, he is the only perfect revelation. Because even the Word of God, it can show us the character and the nature and all of that. But when we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. That's what he said. Hebrews says he is the exact representation of the Father. So if you want to know, and of course we have the Word to see him. So I'm not taking anything away from the Word. I'm just saying he is the ultimate manifestation. When we stand before him in heaven, we're not going to be like the written word. We're going to be like the living word. We're going to see him as he is, and we will be like him. So Jesus, the perfect revelation of the Father's nature, his character, his heart. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. What a beautiful prayer. What a wonderful way to end a day. Let the words of my mouth, or start a day, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. But he concludes with these words, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. All through the early part of this particular psalm, the word is El. It's like, you know, it's the root of the word Elohim. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And it makes sense because he's talking about the revelation of creation, of nature, of the heavens, of the firmament, of the things God made. So he refers to him as El. And here's the crazy part. Scholars, even biblical scholars, can get crazy because they notice that first part has L and then this part has YHWH. Some used to say Jehovah. We say Yahweh, not just because of, you know, people have nabbed that name and misapplied it, but Yahweh because there's no J in Hebrew. So, you know, YHWH, it's hard to figure out how that becomes Jah anything except Yah, Yahweh.
That's the most likely translation. There are reasons why nobody's sure, and that would be for another study. But here's the thing. He changes here from talking about God the Creator to God the Savior. And so it's personal now. It's relational. We're not just His creation. We're His sons and daughters. We're His. He calls Him His strength. That word literally is rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He's saying, Lord, You're my strength. You're my rock. You're my foundation. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll build my church on that, Jesus says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Something will come back up in one of these next, and they're much shorter and our time in them shorter. But the third title here, Redeemer. And take note, my strength and my Redeemer. He's not just saying, Lord, You're the strength and the Redeemer. You are my strength and my Redeemer. And Redeemer here, it's actually the word ransom. You're my ransom. It's like He had to buy us. We were sold into slavery to sin. It also points us to the beautiful reality we saw in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And in order to redeem, you had to be related by blood. And you had to be able to pay the price. And you had to be willing to pay the price. Jesus is all three of those. That's how He is and became our Redeemer. He's related to us by blood. He literally became a man. He didn't just manifest as one or appear to be one. He became one of us. That's why the whole virgin birth thing is so essential and important. And then, not just related by blood, but willing to pay or able to pay the price. The Lamb of God, we sang it, who takes away the sin of the world. It was a perfect man that sold us into sin. Do you realize that? The first Adam was perfect until he sinned. And Jesus isn't called the second Adam, but the last Adam. He's not the last man. And that's what Adam means. But He is, there's only been two perfect men, and one couldn't hang on to that perfection. Jesus, though, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. My kinsman redeemer, related by blood, able to redeem because He is perfect. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and willing to redeem. Well, chapter 20 is a battle hymn. Remember the battle hymn of the Republic? We used to sing those songs in school. They're long gone. Anything that has any kind of biblical basis, they're trying to just keep it away from the public square. But anyway, here's the deal. This battle hymn, Psalm 20, to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, it begins with the prayer for the king as he begins, or as he prepares to do battle with those who oppose his Lord and oppress his people. It's a benediction song. It's full of faith. It's full of hope. The focus is on the Lord's faithfulness to protect and preserve all who trust in Him. So he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. It means stop and think about what He's saying. And the picture here is the people are all gathered together. And they're gathered together because the king's ready to go out. And they're proclaiming, may the Lord answer you. In the day of trouble, may the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary, strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. How wonderful to have someone who knows the word, the will, the heart of God declare it. That's what's happening here. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So this song begins with, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. The Lord speaks to the reality of relationship with Him and His expectation for them. May the God of Jacob defend you. They knew. It's important for us to know. God was faithful to Jacob. And you got to read his story and realize, hey, if God's faithful to him, He'll be faithful to us. Jacob becomes Israel because of the covenant God made with Abraham, not because of Jacob's faithfulness, because of God's faithfulness to his covenant and word. May he send you help from the sanctuary, strengthen you out of Zion. Those words, help and strengthen, speak to the reality of military aid and support. They're actually military terms because this is a battle hymn. He's getting ready to go to fight. He's all decked out. He's got the armor. He's got the helmet. He's ready to go. So they're saying, may he send you all the help and strength you need. May he remember all your offerings and accept all your burnt sacrifices. To remember here means to act in accordance with. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. May he answer your prayers, he says, and may you realize your hopes in him. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. It's been suggested that this would be sung, some by the congregation, some by the Levite that would be leading the service, and some potentially by David, who would be leading the armies. Who sang what part? There's disagreement among the commentators. So I just throw out to you that this was one of those responsive psalms. Well, it's a promise here to give God the glory for his mercy, his deliverance. And so we put on the full armor of God, knowing the gates of hell won't prevail against us. Remember, we're told by Paul to put on the full armor of God. And Jesus said, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's so important to put those two together, because when we put on the armor, it's not just to protect us from the attack of the enemy. It's so we can take enemy territory. We're supposed to be moving forward, not just standing our ground. Oh, we need to stand. We can't let them push us back. But the goal in battle isn't just to keep your ground. It's to push the enemy back. And the enemy knows that. We just need to know it. May the Lord, verse 5b, fulfill all your petitions. And now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. This song concludes contrasting those who hope in the natural with those who hope in the Lord. Some trust in chariots. That wasn't Israel. Some in horses. That's not them. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The nature, the character, the promises, the faithfulness. They've bowed down and fallen, but we've risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Those words, by the way, Hosanna, may the King answer us when we call. And he has, and he will. Psalm 21, and we'll get through it as quickly as that, completes the theme that began in Psalm 20. Now we see the King victorious and exalted. It's an important picture because it speaks to David's reality, to Jesus' reality, and even to ours as kings and priests unto our God. He's exalted. The enemies of God suffering the wrath due and promised them. The King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. In your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You've given him his heart's desire. You've not withheld the request of his lips. You've met him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Two things. Delight yourself in the Lord, the scriptures say, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. You know, first time I read that, because I was immature, I'm like, oh, so here's how it works. And I know some of you are like that. That's why I share it. You know, oh, so if I'll do this, then I'll get what I want. No, here's what happens. As you delight yourself in the Lord, he changes your heart. And then he gives you the desires of his heart. Because now your heart is aligned with his heart. It's not delight yourself in him and you can con him into giving what you want. But the second thing, equally important, we went from the helmet that you would wear in battle to a crown of pure gold upon his head. Why? This is the end of the warfare, you see. David praises God for his faithfulness to him. The battle's behind him, the warrior's helmet set aside. Now he wears the victor's crown. That will be reality for us as well. But remember, until we stand before him, our battle continues. Until we're with him in glory, we fight the good fight. We run the race, as we saw in our last study this last weekend. The battle continues, but someday we'll stand before him and we'll receive the crowns promised to us. And what do we do with those crowns? We humbly place them at the feet of our Savior, our King, Jesus. His glory, and here's why, is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you've placed upon him. You have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the King trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Again, David gives God all the glory for his mercy and his faithfulness. And we conclude remembering God will judge those who continue to make themselves his enemies by resisting his terms of their surrender and pardon. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. The fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. Why? They intended evil against you. They devised a plot they're not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Hey, the you here is God, not David. David was never going to succeed in every situation. It's the Lord. And it's the Lord's wrath. Listen, we conclude with this. The day of God's wrath is set and certain. We don't know when it begins, but we know once it begins, it will be, well, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, the tribulation and the great tribulation. And listen, Luke 21 36, watch therefore and pray. After Jesus talks about the coming tribulation, the wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes and kingdoms and nations against each other and false Christ and false prophets and the love of many growing cold and all the things that happen, he says, watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Listen. This is a prayer that I readily and joyfully pray. And when people say, oh, you pre-tribbers, you're all about, you know, just wanting to escape the wrath. Really? It makes sense to me. Jesus said, pray that I can. Why wouldn't I? I understand in this world there will be tribulation. That's not the same thing as being in the great tribulation. Because the tribulation in this world comes from those who hate the Lord and hate us because we love the Lord. The tribulation in that day comes from the hand and throne of the Lord himself. And we are not appointed unto wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God did not appoint us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We close as they did. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Lord, how wonderful.